Well, I'm inviting you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of Galatians and to chapter 6 as we come to the last chapter in this letter from Paul to the churches of Galatia. I was away last week, but prior to that, we had just concluded a three-week tour, if you will, on this battle that takes place between the flesh and the spirit in the life of every believer. And we had just reviewed the fruit that the Holy Spirit bears in the life of the Christian. Now, we're turning the page to chapter 6, and Paul is going to talk about several practical ways that the spiritual fruit he's just reviewed plays out in the life of the church together. I'd like to ask you if you would follow me as we read Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5 this morning. This is God's Word. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each one will have to bear his own load. Father, this is your word, and we ask that you'd send your spirit to give us understanding this morning and to apply this word to our hearts and to our lives, that we might live for Christ in step with your spirit as a church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, if you work through the pages of Scripture, that God makes many promises to His people. Promises of help, of provision, of comfort, of encouragement, of correction, of fellowship as we walk through the brokenness and the suffering of this life. But the question that might be asked is, well, how exactly does God fulfill these promises that He makes to His people? And the answer is, at least most often, that God fulfills those promises through His people, through the body of Christ. Of course, there are times when God directly ministers to us with divine comfort. There are times when He works miraculously by His hand directly. But most often, just as with our body, our arms and our hands and our legs carry out the will, our will in our lives, so it is that the body of Christ carries out His will and His ministry to His people. And I think you can think of many examples, both in Scripture and in the history of the church. Paul tells us that he was in anguish over the church in Corinth. And how did God comfort him? He was comforted by the arrival of Timothy, his brother, who brought news and encouragement. I think of Russia. Under communist rule, a pastor was imprisoned and his wife and children were left with nothing. They knelt at night, knowing that they had no food left for the next day, and prayed that God would send food. And how did God answer that prayer? Well, a deacon in the church was moved to gather food for that family, which he delivered the next morning. Think about grief and how often we cry out to God in our grief and ask for comfort. And how does He answer? Most often He sends someone, a sister in Christ perhaps, to sit with us in our grief and to remind us of the promises of God and the comforts of Scripture. And these are the ways, just a few of them, that God so often ministers to His people through one another. And as we look to Scripture this morning, Paul's main point is that the fruit of the Spirit will be evident in the church as we care for one another and as we guard our own hearts in the process. The fruit of the Spirit is evident in the church as we care for one another and as we guard our hearts in the process. In these verses, Paul addresses two specific instructions for Spirit-filled believers on how we're to care for one another. And after each one, he gives a warning. A warning against temptation. And I want to look at each of these this morning. Paul's first instruction for displaying the fruits of the Spirit and caring for one another in the church is to gently correct and restore a fellow believer who is caught in sin. You see it there in verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now I want you to notice a few details about this instruction with me. First, note that this is a family affair. Paul addresses his instruction to brothers. That's that word, the universal word for brothers and sisters in Christ, for that Paul often uses to talk about the church. And the point is that within the family of God, there is an objective reality, not just a subjective feeling, but an objective reality tying us to one another as fellow blood-bought sinners with the same Holy Spirit living in us and uniting us to one another. In the church, we are not like a club of a random group of people who have just decided to come together and meet on Sunday mornings. No, we are fellow children of God, one in Him as He is in us, with a common goal to grow in Christ and to glorify Christ, our Savior. And it is that unity, that objective unity, and that common goal and desire that we have in Christ that grounds our care for one another. Now, I'll be the first to stand here and admit that I tend to be a conflict avoider. And I am easily tempted to avoid speaking truth when it confronts someone. I often give way to fears that it will make the situation worse rather than better. But it is or ought to be my love for my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and my knowledge of our shared desire to glorify Christ and grow in Christ, that it should move me and all of us to move toward one another when we see sin or error in their lives. At the same time, it is this family bond that we share with one another that grounds our willingness to receive someone who comes to us with a concern in our lives. I think this may be one of the most significant ways in which our culture's individualism threatens to hijack our life as the church. Because what does our culture say? The assumption that, hey, I do what I do and I live the way I live and it's none of your business. How dare you judge me or tell me how I ought to live my life? If you feel that, that is our culture speaking, not God's word speaking. And in fact, it is our culture speaking in direct opposition to the Word of God. Just think, though, even outside the church, if we had that attitude in other areas of life, I go to sports in my own experience, and baseball was the sport I played the most growing up, and I would often attend summer camps where coaches would spend the entire camp all week long critiquing how well I was hitting the baseball or how I was pitching and trying to correct what I was doing. But I didn't bristle when the coaches corrected me or gave me instruction because I knew their goal was the same as my goal, that I would be a better baseball player. And not only that, but I knew I wasn't the best baseball player yet. I had a lot to learn and a lot of ways to grow. And if that was true in a sports context, how much more and how much more significantly when it comes to our walk with the Lord, when we know that our fellow believers have the same goal for us, and when we know the power of indwelling sin and the deceit with which the world still pulls us, and how easy it is for us to get caught in transgression. And so if we know those things, how quick we should be to listen to the warning or correction or admonition of our brothers and sisters in the church. And I would add, even if they are wrong, because sometimes someone might come to us with a concern and they might have misjudged something. It might not be true. But even if that's the case, we should be quick to receive their concern with humility when it's coming within the body of Christ and the family of God. So that's the first thing I want you to notice, that this is a family affair grounded in our unity in Christ. Second, I want us to notice the parties involved. First, there is the person who goes to someone else. And Paul says, those who are spiritual should restore their brother. Note that qualification, those who are spiritual. Well, this makes perfect sense following on what Paul has just said. Those who are spiritual are those who are bearing the fruits of the Spirit, those who live by the Spirit, those who keep in step with the Spirit. Those are the terms Paul has used in the two verses leading up to this. And of course, this makes perfect sense that it is those who are walking and living by the Spirit who should undertake this task, because you will not be able to correctly or accurately identify sin, nor will you be able to address sin in a godly way if you are not keeping in step with the Spirit, if you are not letting the Word of God dwell richly in you, if you are not alive with His Spirit dwelling in you. After all, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 13 reminds us that only the Spirit of God enables us to understand the things of God. And so the call here is that if we desire to faithfully carry out this instruction for the good of the church, we must be walking in step with the Spirit. We must let the Word of God dwell richly in us so that the Spirit of God is bearing fruit in our lives. That's the person who is to go. But then there is the person being addressed. Paul calls him one who is caught in transgression. Now, the Greek here is a rather interesting phrase, and it seems to imply someone who has been deceived or who has been taken in transgression or error without realizing it. In other words, while there are times for formal church discipline because of hardened sin or rebellion in a person's life, and while there are times for members of the church to be protected from harm due to serious sin, those don't seem to be the focus of Paul's instruction here. Paul seems to be particularly thinking of times when we respond in ways that are proud or careless or hurtful or an error, and we have not realized it. I think about this, and as I was thinking this week, immediately, probably half a dozen situations where someone has done this for me came to my mind. I thought of my dad in high school pulling me aside to say, you know, Chris, what you just said there sounded arrogant. I don't know what you intended, but that's how it came across. Or I think of a mentor calling me out for putting pressure on others around me to do what I wanted them to do. I think of a friend mentioning a comment that I made that seemed contrary to a reverence for Scripture. And I could keep going on and thinking of these things in my life, but all of them were well done, biblically faithful responses that helped me, that restored me, and that grew me in my walk with the Lord. These were brothers and sisters following Paul's instruction and blessing me. And that's the situation that Paul envisions here. Those walking in step with the Spirit, restoring brothers who are caught in transgression and have not realized it. Well, third thing to note, I want us to note the goal of this process. The goal of this process is to restore your brother. Now, let's note right away what the goal is not. The goal is not to criticize your brother. The goal is not to try to get your brother to change so he'll stop being so annoying to me. The goal is not to make sure he knows how much he has hurt me and maybe get a little dig in while I'm at it. No, it is none of those things. The goal of going to a brother is to restore them. I wonder if some of you, my guess, whether it's currently, if you're living at home, or maybe it's from the past, some of you had a sibling who was the food police in your house. And as soon as anyone opened the refrigerator or even crossed a fingernail into the pantry, they were calling it out. They wanted to make sure everyone knew someone was trying to get a snack right now and wanted to make sure they weren't getting more than their fair share of snacks. You know the food police. Well, Paul is not encouraging us to go around to everyone as the sin police, just looking to slap everyone on the wrist and call sin out wherever you see it as part of your goal. No, what he's doing is calling us to restore brothers caught in transgression, to obedience and fellowship with the Lord and with His people. The word restore here literally means to mend something which is broken, or to bring something back to its original quality. When the disciples, after fishing, were mending their nets, the same Greek word was used. They were restoring them to their quality and effectiveness. And all through Scripture, this is always the goal of going to a person about sin in their lives. Just do a quick review of the passages in Scripture that talk about this. Matthew 18, go to a brother to gain a brother. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, discipline a sinner so that his spirit might be saved. James 5, if you bring back a sinner from his wandering, you save his soul from death and cover over a multitude of sins. You see this over and over again. The goal is restoration to Christ, growth in godliness, restoring to fellowship in the body. And so that always must be our goal in this process. Well, finally then, note how we go about this. We are to go about it in a spirit of gentleness. Well, that shouldn't really be surprising since we just read the fruits of the Spirit, and one of the fruits of the Spirit is gentleness. So if spiritual people are to do this, it makes sense that they should do it in a spirit of gentleness. It also makes sense because of what else Scripture says. In 2 Timothy 2:25, the Lord's servants are called to correct opponents with gentleness. And the thought that immediately comes to my mind is, if we are to correct opponents with gentleness, how much more ought we to approach our brothers and sisters in Christ with gentleness? This gentleness and meekness does not elevate ourselves. It does not speak with arrogance, condescension, impatience, anger, or bitterness. Rather, it speaks with humility, kindness, patience, and a readiness to restore and forgive. That's the Spirit-led attitude we are to have as we go to one another. So these are the things I want you to notice. This is a family affair grounded in the objective reality of our bond and shared desire in Christ. We see the parties involved, the goal involved in how we go. But having given this instruction, Paul quickly adds, and keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And I think it takes all of about 1/1,000,000th of a second for us to think about why he would need to warn us to watch our own hearts in this process. Because our own sin and selfishness often rushes in when we see sin in others. And at every step in this process, we are tempted to sin in response. Maybe it's our own cowardice or self-interest that leads us not to approach our brother over sin or error. Maybe it's rash judgment that condemns someone when they ought not to be condemned, either because we've misjudged the situation or perhaps elevated matters of conscience too highly, like happened in Romans and 1 Corinthians that Paul addressed. Maybe it's a spirit of harshness, bitterness, or anger. Maybe it's pride or arrogance and looking down on the one caught in sin. Maybe you do this with a goal of criticizing or condemning rather than restoring. And we could keep going about all the ways that we could sin in this process. And so at every step in this process, we need to keep watch on ourselves with prayerful self-examination, lest we too be tempted. Because the reality is, a sinful response to someone else's sin is sin. And so if we are worried about being caught in sin, our sinful response is just as important before the Lord as the way that person sinned against us. We don't often think that. We think their sin excuses my sinful response. The Bible says the opposite. And so the warning is, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. I wonder if I could make one final comment just about this first instruction. Paul's words remind us that living together as a church is to live closely together with fellow sinners. And even though we know this theoretically, it is still amazing how quickly we are horrified by it in practice. How quickly we want to cut and run when we are sinned against. How quickly we want to dig our heels in, or how quickly we lash out when we face this in reality. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that wonderful believer and pastor in Germany, wrote, "Innumerable times, a whole Christian community has broken down because it sprung from a wish dream, expecting life in the church to be like heaven." But then he adds, "By sheer grace, God will not permit us to live even for a brief period in this dream world. In fact, only that fellowship which faces disillusionment with others and with ourselves, with all its unhappy and ugly aspects, begins to be what it should be in God's sight." Now maybe we hear that and are puzzled by that. How could that really be the case? Well, I think it's because it is in the hard, messy, humbling work of living with fellow sinners that we are forced to daily recognize our own need and our need as a church of the grace of God to cover our sin and the Word of God to guide us and call us back to Him. And it is precisely in the disillusionment, in the ugly mess, that we begin to realize that our life together in the church is not about having this great idyllic community to meet all of my needs. It is about our love for Christ and our worship of Christ and about growing in a Christ-like love for our fellow redeemed sinners. And it is there that we begin to be what God wants us to be. Well, this is Paul's first instruction and warning for us, and I've spent a bit more time there. But now we want to move on to verses 2 through 5, where Paul gives his second instruction for us, that we would bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The idea here is quite literally that we would put our shoulder under the burdens that our fellow believers are carrying to help them carry them. And again, this is not just a matter of having a helper personality. You know how we look at some people and we think, boy, they just help everybody. They're such a gracious, helping personality. Well, that's not what Paul's getting at here. This is a call to all of us in the church to a Christ-like love for one another. You note here that Paul says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You note that just a chapter earlier in chapter 5, he said, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is a parallel here suggesting that to love one another, to love your neighbor, and to bear one another's burdens are expressing a similar thought. And this makes sense because Paul says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Well, what was the command of Christ in John 13:34? A new commandment I give to you, he said, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are to love one another. A command of Christ that we love one another, borne out by bearing one another's burdens. After all, Jesus says, love one another just as I have loved you. Well, how did Jesus love us? By bearing all of our burdens. He rolled up his sleeves and he washed our feet. He woke up early and went to bed late to heal the sick, to feed the hungry, to cast out demons, to raise the dead of the grieving. And then he went to death on the cross to bear all our sins away. The greatest burden, the root burden of it all, he bore on our behalf. In whatever way the curse of sin bore down on his aching people, Jesus stepped in, gave both his shoulders, and lifted those burdens off. Of course, Jesus did all of this as our divine Redeemer, who climactically took sin itself off of us and has given us the hope of full redemption in heaven with him. We don't fill that role, but we do follow his example. We can, as his body, the body of Christ filled with his Spirit, put our shoulders under one another's burdens that we still carry in this sin-racked world. Or maybe to put it another way, the church is God's appointed means of bringing God's promised blessings to God's redeemed people on this earth in whatever situation they find themselves in. Now, as I reflect on this call, three thoughts strike me. First, it strikes me that Paul calls this bearing one another's burdens. To bear a burden is to carry something heavy. We shouldn't read this verse and think, oh, so that means, you know, we're supposed to call one another and encourage each other and maybe take a little meal and that's all. Nothing really hard. No, a burden is something heavy. It requires effort and is costly and painful. And I am not diminishing what I just said. Those are all part of the way we do it. But the point is, burden bearing is significant. In seminary, there was an opportunity to sign up to be on the moving team that would help other students move into their apartments as they moved to the area. And you think, sure, I'd be happy to sign up and carry some lamps in, you know, carry some boxes of clothing. And then you show up and find that the last item in the back of the truck is an 800-pound gun case. Or a piano that's going to the second floor apartment. And you realize that burden-bearing is going to make you sweat. You're going to hurt the next day. You might even be bleeding or bruised after carrying it. And the same is true in the body of Christ. You will quite literally ease one another's burdens by taking the weight of that burden off of them and onto your own shoulders. As you burden bear, you are at times going to be hurt or sinned against by hurting people who are bearing these burdens. You're going to have to forgive one who has sinned against you, and that itself is bearing a cost. And not only that, but the church is particularly called to help the poor, the weak, the outcast. Not just the upper middle class person who can repay you for your help. And so bearing one another's burdens is often going to feel like pouring out. Maybe not getting something earthly in return. After all, Jesus said your reward is not in earth, but it is in heaven when you honor Christ in this way. But all of this is exactly the Christ-imitating, Christ-glorifying, burden-bearing love that we are called to have for one another. And it's not just a general manner of life. It is the fruit of the Spirit at work in us in the body of Christ. That's the first thing that strikes me. The second thing that strikes me is that bearing one another's burdens has an exponential impact on our ability to help one another. And here's what I mean by this. It's sort of like the miracle of compound interest. Some of you are in the financial world, and you know when you put money in a savings account, over time, it doesn't just add each year's interest in a simple math sort of way, but the interest starts to bear interest on the interest, and it compounds, multiplies over years. And it's the same way with burden bearing in the body of Christ. There is an encouraging, multiplying, equipping effect when the body of Christ bears one another's burdens together. It's an example maybe in my own life. Several years ago, my wife and I began hosting children for temporary respite in our home through Safe Families for Children. And then after that, we were trained for foster care. But we did this with one or two other families from the church. And so we did training together, and we offered respite to one another, and we encouraged one another and shared stories of what was happening. And in doing so, we lifted each other's burdens and enabled each other to bear these burdens better than we could have done on our own. And this is the point that I want to make. The more burden bearing that a church family does together, the more we will be sustained and equipped and encouraged and enabled to bear one another's burdens far more than if we were all doing it individually. That's the second thing that strikes me about this. And then finally, while there are some of us who need to remember that we aren't God and we can't carry everyone's burdens completely for them, we are also living in 21st century America, which so prizes individualism and self-fulfillment, that is so overflowing with sports and vacations and extracurricular activities and so much to fulfill my life, that my guess is more of us are impacted by our culture, and more of us need a kick in the pants to remember that life is not about me. It's not about us. We are sinners who were saved and called to give ourselves as instruments of God's work in the lives of others. And if we are unwilling to bear the burdens of others, or if we are just regularly unavailable to do so because we're so wrapped up in our own lives, We need this call. The fruit of the Spirit in the life of a believer leads us to love one another and to bear one another's burdens, to have the same mind as Christ Jesus, who gave His life up for us. Because Paul says that is how we fulfill the law of Christ. Even as we bear one another's burdens, though, Paul has another warning for us. We're not done with the warning part. Paul writes in verse 3, you see the warning there. For, as we're bearing one another's burdens, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. What does Paul mean here? We will not be focused on bearing others' burdens if we are thinking too highly of ourselves. As one author put it, our ego, our view of ourselves, and our concern for ourselves regularly needs to be popped like an abscess that needs to be drained. Because our ego and self-concern are mutually exclusive to the mind of Christ that willingly, gently, humbly, and proactively seeks to love one another and bear each other's burdens. And what's one of the greatest fuels for pride and thinking too highly of ourselves? It's comparing ourselves to other people around us instead of comparing ourselves to the Lord and to His Word. There's always plenty of sinners all around us with plenty of weaknesses that we can make ourselves feel good in comparison towards. And so Paul writes in verse 4, you see his comment there, let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Now this verse can be a little confusing at first. What's this boasting in yourself? I thought we weren't supposed to boast in ourselves. And what is bearing your own load? I thought we were supposed to bear each other's burdens. What's going on here? Well, what Paul is saying is that we are to test ourselves before the Word of God. If we are constantly involved in one another's lives, it's going to be very easy to just compare ourselves to others. And yet, we are to hold ourselves before the Lord. We are responsible for our response to the Lord, not for what He's doing or how I compare to Him. Think about Scripture. Genuine faith works through love, Paul said in Galatians 5:6. The follower of Christ hears the Word and does it, according to James 1:22-25. Of course we aren't sinless, but if we are walking in the Spirit, if we are reading the Word of God and doing it by the power of the Spirit of God as new creations in Christ, we will say what Paul says, I have helped, I have served more than all the others, but not me, the grace of God. It's not about pride in me, but it is seeing the work of God and finding our confidence and our joy in that. And that's what matters, not how we compare to others. And the reason is, each one of us is accountable before God. Each one of us will bear his own load. It's actually in Greek, not the same word as burden up above. Up above are the heavy burdens that we carry in this broken world that we give shoulder to. The word here is the load or the responsibility that we have before God. In other words, around this sanctuary, however many of us are here this morning, each one of us is accountable before the Lord for our response to Him. Have we repented of sin and looked to Jesus Christ for our salvation? The whole point of Galatians, of course, is that we're not saved by our works. It's the good news that God sent a Redeemer, Jesus, to live the life we didn't live and to die the death we deserve to die. So that if we repent and submit to Him in faith, if we trust Him as our Savior, we might live with Him. But Paul's point is you are responsible for your response to the Lord. Don't fall for the idea that you're better than 79% of other people and so you're fine. Don't fall for the idea that you're not really wicked like a lot of other people, so you're okay. No, Paul concludes, you are responsible before the Lord for whether you have repented and put your faith in Christ, and that in Christ the Spirit's fruits are evident in your life. See, when at the end of the day, it really all does come back to the gospel and the importance of our Savior, doesn't it? In Christ, as His Spirit bears the fruit of godliness in us, we are enabled more and more to walk worthy of the calling that we've been called, so that we find ourselves living out Paul's instructions for us, restoring those caught in transgression with gentleness, and bearing one another's burdens, and so fulfilling the law of Christ in love. But that happens in Christ by the power of His Spirit. So if you have not looked to Him, look to Him this morning. Because He and His work alone is the solid ground for us to stand on. And the only way, by the power of His Spirit, that we will be able to do what Paul is calling us to do in the body of Christ. And let's pray this morning. Father, how we thank You for Your Word. How we thank You for this instruction that Paul has given us this morning. How we thank You when we look at this and know our weakness. We know our sinfulness. How we thank You for the hope of Jesus Christ, who died in our place, who rose again to give us new life, to send His own Spirit to live in us, to remake us, to bear fruit in us. Lord, would You make us as a church, a community that lives these fruits of the Spirit out in these ways, as Paul calls us to. And we pray it for His sake. Amen.